Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. These are the words of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word and how it reveals to us in a greater way our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that we may understand what you've given us, and that we may grow in our faith according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come now in the season of Advent to the second Sunday, another little instance of an Advent, a small A Advent. If you remember from last week, that's sort of what we're looking at leading up to the birth of Jesus and Christmas. Last week we saw from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21, the advent of Jesus as king. He rode into Jerusalem triumphant. And we examined that scripture, and we saw how it was attached to the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9, and how that prophecy was much more than just riding on the foal of a donkey, but it was to bring peace to the nations, that and joy and value to the people of God, counting his people as more precious than gems in the world, and bringing an end to rebellion nation by nation. And now we come to another Advent when Jesus comes as the greatest judge. He is, if you notice in chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus is called the Nazarene, which is another way to say that he is a Nazarite. Jesus, the greater judge, who will be clothed with the Holy Spirit, is coming. The greater Nazarite, clothed with the Spirit of God, to judge. And the Advent is announced by a forerunner, John the Baptist, who was a Presbyterian, by the way. That's a joke. Thanks. And these 12 verses here before us are packed with language and symbolism from the Old Testament. Language and symbolism that if we didn't have the first two-thirds of the Bible, we really would have no idea what was going on. So we're going to take time to unpack that and look at it. John calls our attention to a prophecy from Isaiah, or Matthew does, in relation to John. And the themes here in these 12 verses are themes from the book of Exodus, of coming out into the wilderness, separating from Egypt. Themes from the book of Judges, the one greater coming to be clothed with the Spirit. And themes from the time of the exile of Israel in the time of Babylon. There's a lot going on here, and we need to dig in and see what is there for us. Now, if you remember at this time in Israel's history, there had not been revelation from God for nearly 400 years. So from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, the revelation of God had ceased for about 400 years. And we read that in those days, in the days when there was no revelation, John came. John came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So four centuries of no revelation. Prior to this, there was revelation, of course, of Gabriel coming to Mary. and the angel coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Prior to the time of Jesus' incarnation, there was no new revelation. And so John comes in those days as a prophet. And we read here that John wore, in verse 4, a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And if you know your Old Testament, you should think in your mind, Elijah. Elijah did these things. And we're even told later on in the gospel that John the Baptist is the new Elijah. Right? So a new Elijah comes, a new prophet has come to bring revelation from God for the people of God. And this prophet is bringing revelation of judgment, but he's also bringing a way out. So we look at this, and John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to take just a couple minutes on a side note on the kingdom of heaven and what that is. And then near the end of the sermon, that will loop back in to the importance of this passage. Now think a minute for what Christians have said in regard. Now this, to preface what I'm about to say, I want to address the common understanding of the kingdom of heaven for modern churches in America. Okay, so the common understanding, and we have this. We like, sometimes, you know, we're part of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. We're post-millennial. We want God's law to reign, and amen, and amen. But even though that is true, we still fall into the trap of believing in certain ways and in certain aspects that the kingdom of heaven is other, that it is out there, that it is other than this world. And I want to address that, not just the churches out there, but even in the way that we think within these walls. The kingdom of heaven has huge ramifications for the earth. So think a minute, a good example is what Christians have said in regard to our political season in 2016. And what a clown car crash that has been, right? Something, if you have friends that are Christians outside of our circles, or if you're on Facebook and you see what Christians post around the time of the election, they say things like, it doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office because Jesus sits on the throne. Now, I would ask how many of you have heard somebody say that, but I don't need to. I think you all have heard. It doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office because Jesus sits on the throne. And that, I want to argue, is half true. That is a half-true statement. And I want to change it for a second to make it a full-true statement. You ready for this? You might want to write it down so you can put it on Facebook later. Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, so it matters who sits in the Oval Office. Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, so it matters who sits in the Oval Office. You see, Christians will take that half-true phrase, that it doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office because Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, and they'll use that as a means to not care. It doesn't matter. Jesus is in heaven on the throne. It doesn't matter what happens here. Or they'll even use that as an excuse to vote for somebody morally bankrupt. I'm voting for Hillary. I'm voting for Trump because it doesn't matter who sits in the Oval Office. Jesus sits on the throne. As though in some way the kingdom of heaven has no impact on the kingdoms of this world. Christians will take this phrase and do whatever they want with it. And if you challenge somebody in this line of thinking, they will say, you know, some of the more, these are more of extreme examples. Well, Jesus reigns on the throne of my heart. Okay? So what does that mean? Or they'll say, I belong to the kingdom of heaven. I don't belong to the kingdoms of this world. So it doesn't matter. Right? We're just waiting. We're just waiting to get out. Or they'll throw this one in your face, which is actually a quote from Scripture. Do you remember when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world? Right? We remember that, when Jesus said that. You remember when Jesus said that to Pilate? His kingdom is not of this world. And people will take that phrase and say, see, it has nothing to do with America, with the politics, with how we run, with our laws, with the court system. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Well, let's read what Jesus said. In John 18, Pilate answered Jesus and said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now it's revealed in these verses what Jesus means by "my kingdom is not of this world." He follows that up with saying, "My kingdom is not from this world." Another way that you can translate the word "of" in Greek is "from." You know, this is how people would distinguish where they were from back in the day, back in ancient Europe. You know, well, "I'm Jonah of Helena." You know, that's where I came from. "I'm Jonah from the city of Helena." And Jesus, in the same way, is saying that "my kingdom is not from this world." When John comes out into the wilderness to preach to all the region of Judea, you could translate it, "the kingdom from heaven is at hand." Why on earth would it matter if it wasn't from heaven to earth? If it was just "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," people can say, "Well, so what?" But if it is the kingdom from heaven that is at hand, you have some explaining to do. That "of," when Jesus says this, means "from." The kingdom from heaven is at hand, and it is in this world. That is, after all, the good news of the incarnation. The good news of the advent of our King, that the kingdom from heaven is in this world. And so, what does it mean for the kingdoms of the earth? Your end is upon you. Repent. The kingdom from heaven is at hand. Your end is upon you. Your time is nigh. It means for the kingdoms and citizens of this earth that the king and citizens of heaven are invading and conquering. The Son of God goes forth to war, and who follows in his train? He's not fighting up there, is he? He's fighting in the earth. It is not the kingdom of heaven. It is not that the kingdom of heaven is separate from the world, but rather the world is being consumed by the kingdom from heaven. What do we pray every Sunday? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Bring what is up there, that kingdom, into this earth. And we pray it every Lord's Day. And yet we still don't understand it. It is the kingdom from heaven. Otherwise, the incarnation would be pointless. What would the purpose of the Son of God be for coming to earth if he is not bringing his kingdom? Not to mention the resurrection or the ascension or Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out from heaven as fire, and he's burning up this earth. But again, that is getting ahead of myself. And end side note on the kingdom from heaven. So John says, "The kingdom from heaven is at hand." And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40, and he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now just a couple notes on this. In the ancient Hebrew and in the ancient Greek, there are no such things as punctuation marks. There are no such things as quotation marks. And so when you read it, part of this is the understanding of the translators. This could be translated to read in this regard: "The voice of one crying. The voice of one crying. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." You see what I did there? Move the comma and the quotation marks. Instead of reading it this way, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," it can be read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And I think that way of reading it fits better to the context of John's message, after all, being in the wilderness. And in Isaiah 40, if we remember the context of when this was first given, it was first given not in regards to Jesus. It was first given in regards to Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, who in Isaiah 44, verse 28, is called the anointed one of God and the shepherd of God. Cyrus, the king of Persia, you will meet in heaven. He was the one who brought Israel back from exile in Babylon. So Persia, in the time when Israel was in exile in Babylon, and they were captive there, Persia came in and conquered Babylon, and Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, looked at the Israelites and said, "I'm leading you home." And he brought them back. He brought them back to Israel, and the prophecy of that is Isaiah 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." You're going back home. Prepare the way in the wilderness for the Lord to bring you back. Make his paths straight. And the people of Israel were brought out of bondage in Babylon by the coming of a king. His name was Cyrus. And he led them through the wilderness back to the promised land. Now take that in mind with John's prophecy. Israel, as we know from later New Testament writings and allusions, has become the new Babylon. It has become the idolatrous nation which refuses to worship God. After all, we saw in Matthew 21 in the triumphal entry of Jesus what he does next. He goes into the temple and he judges it for being a place of false worship. And John is out in the wilderness calling out to Babylon, Israel, calling out to the faithful, "Join me in the wilderness. Come and cleanse yourselves in baptism for repentance and prepare the way of the Lord. And when this Lord comes, he will take the remnant from the wilderness, cross the river Jordan like Joshua, and march on the promised land." That's what we saw when we worked through the Gospel of Mark, when we preached through that. Jesus came to conquer. He crosses the river Jordan in his baptism in the Gospel of Mark, marches into Jerusalem, and begins to cast out demons. The first thing he does is do battle. We also know that Jerusalem has become like Egypt. We'll consider this as we get farther into Advent, but Jerusalem is called Egypt. And also, when you think of it, when Jesus is born and Mary and Joseph have to get out of Dodge because Herod wants to kill baby Jesus, the prophecy that is attached to that historic event is from Hosea. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Remember that? Jesus, the angel comes to Joseph and Mary and says, "You got to get out of town because Herod's sending soldiers to kill baby Jesus." Probably toddler Jesus at that time. And then they flee to Egypt, and it said, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And we think a minute, but Jesus fled Israel. And Matthew's saying, yes, Herod, the new Pharaoh, is seeking to kill Hebrew boys. Israel has become the new Egypt. And you have to flee. You have to get out into the wilderness for a new exodus. What John is doing here in this passage, using these prophecies out in the wilderness, calling out against Israel, is saying, come out of Egypt. Come out of adulterous Babylon. Come out of oppressive Egypt. Come out from them and prepare yourselves, because the judge who is coming will lead you back. Will lead you back into restoration. He will bring the remnant to victory. Prepare yourselves, for he is coming. And we read that the people were moved to listen. From all the region, the people came out to be baptized. And these people are then contrasted in our text with the Pharisees. It's sort of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were told. They come out to John's baptism. This is such a big deal. We read that people from all the region came out to John. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, you can imagine, are thinking to themselves, well, what's going on? We want to join the cool kids club or something like that. Be with the in crowd. Everyone's going over there. We should go with them, or at least see what this is about. And we're told, just a brief note here, we're told in verse 7 that the Pharisees come out to his baptism, that is in reference to John's baptism, which means that John's baptism is not the same as baptism in the name of the triune God. They're similar in many respects, but they're different. And these guys come up to John, and they want to be part of what is going on. And John says some of the harshest words recorded in the Gospels. Right, this is more of that Old Testament language that you really have. You know, if we were Hebrews, this wouldn't be a problem, but we didn't grow up like Hebrews. John says, "You brood of vipers." And any Jew at this point would go, "Oh, I can't believe you just said that." This is loaded language. It's not simply like John is saying, you cotton-headed ninnies. Right? It's not like that. What he is saying simply is, you children of the devil. You brood of vipers. Right? You children of the devil. You are the sons of the serpent. You are the offspring of the dragon. Right? Take your pick. These are harsh words. And John's saying it to the religious elite. You sons of the devil. Not very seeker friendly, John. And he says, who warned you of the wrath to come? And here we have a glimpse into the meaning of the advent of Jesus. You sons of the devil, who warned you of the wrath to come? What is the advent of Jesus? It is doom for the seed of the serpent. That is good news. And we get here a little bit of what this means. If they come out for show, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they come out just to join the crowds. They're not really repentant. John doesn't want them there. But if they come out in repentance to be baptized, to prepare the way of the coming Lord, welcome aboard. Come on in. And John says, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't think that just because you're Abraham's biological children, that you will not pass through fire. God can raise up children for himself from these stones out in the wilderness if he wants. Then John says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's a bunch of things going on here. And the therefore in John's language is quite telling. John says, wrath is coming from the kingdom from heaven. And he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Wrath is coming from the kingdom from heaven, therefore, repent. Bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. You're baptized, you're cleansed. Now obey the covenant and prepare the way for the Lord. And if you don't, you'll be cut down and thrown in the fire. If you don't, as covenant members, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, that wrath from the kingdom from heaven will fall upon you. That is what John is preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And John also calls out to the Pharisees and Sadducees out of their presumption. He's trying to shake them loose of what they assume to be true. You know, biologically, these guys were children of Abraham. They traced their lineage. They knew what tribe they were from. They thought they had the golden ticket. God favors them. And John says, nope. No. This is about covenant. They're thinking it's about biology. John's saying, no, it's about covenant. Those who are biologically born into the covenant can still be removed from it. It is about obedience to God's will. From these stones in the wilderness, these stones outside of Jerusalem, there will be made children of God. Now think a minute what John is saying to the leaders of Israel. If you do not repent and obey the one who is coming, namely Jesus, then you will be thrown in the fire, and stones outside of Jerusalem will be made sons of God. And this is exactly what happens. The Jews reject Jesus, and they murder him. Then they reject the church, and they reject her proclamation of the gospel and the victory of Jesus, and they persecute her. Then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. You reject Jesus, you reject his bride and her message, and you are destroyed. John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and they don't. And what happens from that moment? The temple is torn down, the Jews are expelled from the city, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now remember what the apostles say to the church in the New Testament. Paul, in a letter to the Galatians, remember this is a letter sent to the church outside of Jerusalem to a Gentile church. And Paul writes this. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Pharisees were not sons of Abraham because they did not have the faith and hope in the Messiah like Abraham did. Abraham is a Christian. The Pharisees were not. Paul is telling a Gentile church, people with no blood ties to Israel, you are children of the promise. Just like John said that would happen. And in Peter's first letter, I just want to say is addressed to those, listen to these cities and tell me if they sound Jewish. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right? Not Jewish cities by any stretch. He says this to the churches there. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Right? Lay it aside. Bear fruit in keeping with your baptism. Lay it all aside. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, Gentile Christians, are living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, living stones, bear fruit in keeping with repentance as a sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is quite clear that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not produce fruit in accord with repentance, and God raised up for himself sons and daughters of Abraham from the stones of the wilderness. All you have to do is say, here we are. Here we are. The stones of the wilderness, living sons and daughters of Abraham. Gentiles baptized into the faith of Abraham and made into living stones for the house of God. You who once lived in the wilderness are now a holy priesthood and a holy nation of believers. What? Now think about it a second. What can we say about that? The kingdom from heaven has invaded the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom from heaven has invaded the kingdoms of this world. And John goes on to say, back now in Matthew 3, that he, the one coming after John, the Lord, is mightier than John. And we've seen this in our studies in the book of Samuel. Whoever comes first is always replaced by somebody more fit for the job. Eli's sons are replaced by Samuel. Samuel's sons are replaced by Saul. Saul's sons are replaced by David. This is a theme throughout the Bible. Ishmael is replaced by Isaac. Esau's replaced by Jacob, and so on and so forth. Now this is really cool to think about. What we see with John in the wilderness is a micro scale of what Jesus will do in the world. Okay, think about it a second. Think about what John is doing. He is out preaching repentance and baptism, and then remember what Matthew tells us. People from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized. There were so many people that heeded the words of John that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, felt compelled to go. And John says, you're impressed by that? The one who is coming after me is mightier than I am. He is so far beyond me that I'm not even worthy to act a slave and untie his sandals. That's how great he's going to be. That I, John the Baptist, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, you think I'm a celebrity. He's coming, and I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'm splashing people with water, and he will come baptizing with spirit and fire. And again, all we have to do is look around us in this world for the evidence, the veracity of John's claims. You can, from Russia to Chile, from Montana to North Korea, anywhere you go, Northern Hemisphere, Southern Hemisphere, anywhere you go in this world, you will find Christians. It's certainly true that Christians are not the majority in every place of this world, but it is undeniably true that Christians are in every place of this world. The kingdom from heaven has invaded the kingdoms of this earth. And John says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Notice, he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's not his chaff, you brood of vipers. It's not his chaff he wants. He wants his wheat. The judge is coming. And he did. He came to Israel and they rejected him and he judged them. But we know that Jesus isn't done. As king and judge of the whole world, he is sifting the world. The kingdom from heaven has come upon the nations and kingdoms of this world, and Jesus is sifting them. Where is his wheat? He's looking for it. Where are the sheep called by his name? We read in John 18, I speak the truth, and all who believe in me will hear my voice. Where are they? Where is the wheat? He is gathering them from every nation, and he will burn the chaff. And like John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, if you want to escape that judgment, that wrath, you have to be baptized and bear fruits in accord with repentance. Be baptized and bear fruits in accord with repentance. Now, I'd like to point out, there's lots of things that I've already pointed out, but two more, sort of an application for us today. This is obviously different than the baptism we have in Jesus, but it is quite similar. And this episode, historic episode, happened 2,000 years ago. So what? Right? So what does that mean for us? The first thing that it means is that covenant matters. Covenant matters. The grace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ is not cheap. It is not a cheap grace. What is clear from John's preaching is that being in covenant with God and keeping covenant with God matters greatly. Being baptized and obeying God's commands matters. And that is why baptism in the triune name matters. Baptism is the mark of the covenant for the people of God. People ask, well, who are you? I'm a Christian. Well, how did that happen? Well, God did it. He saved me. He put me in his church. He put his name on his forehead. His son died for me. He put his spirit inside of me. He did it. And here's my proof. I was baptized. I was baptized in his name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I belong to him. They belong to me. Baptism is the mark of your exodus from the old world into the new. Romans 6 tells us that baptism is the means by which you die with Jesus and are raised to life with Jesus. Look here. I belong to God. His name is on my head. And being placed in covenant with God through baptism means that I need to bear fruit in accord with the repentance. Paul, after all, says, how can those who have died to sin still live in it? And he says, you're dead to sin. You died with Jesus. And now you need to live with Jesus. When you think about this, in regards to the covenant, what did the death of Jesus mean? What did the death of Jesus accomplish? Sins blotted out. Sins no more, as far as the east is from the west. What else did it mean? Release from the tyranny of the devil. No longer children of his. Now you are sons and daughters of God. What else does it mean? No longer are you sons and daughters of wrath. You are now sons and daughters of favor. God looks upon you and cherishes you. And in Jesus' death, you are counted dead. Sins no more attributed to you. The tyranny of the devil broken. The sons and daughter of wrath no more. Why? Because you died with Jesus. That's why. It's all in the grave. It is no more part of who you are. That is what the death of Jesus means. Blot it out. The devil has no hold on you. And the Father calls you son and daughter. This is also what it means to be alive in Christ. Who are you? I'm forgiven. I have power over the dragon. Well, who are you? I'm a son of the Father. That's who I am. How? Because I died and now I live. This is also what it means to keep covenant. This is who you are, and God says, live like it. This is how you raise your children. They're not little dragons. They're not little snakes in the garden. They're holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God through the one who saved them. And you raise them like it. You bear fruit. You teach your children to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You abide with God as he abides with you. This is called covenant. And this leads me to my next takeaway from the passage for us this morning, leading back to the kingdom from heaven and who we are in it on this earth. The church in the West, in modernity and post-modernity, has an assumption that the church is either living in exile or wandering in the wilderness. Either the church is in exile in Babylon, just look around, or we are wandering through the wilderness, waiting for the promised land, heaven. That our true home is there, and all we're doing on earth is biding our time. We're just plodding along like worn down pilgrims, running from shadow to shadow, hoping the world doesn't notice us so we're not persecuted. And we turn on the news and we say, oh, that's just, the world's just getting terrible. Okay, most Christians aren't that pessimistic. I'm painting a picture here. But many Christians are pessimistic in their mindset. One of the most well-known pastors in America today thinks that getting involved with the world to make it a better place is a waste of time. He says, after all, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? That is not the proclamation of the gospel. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Because Jesus was resurrected on that ship. This thing, they will say, is going down in flames. And the church is in exile waiting for God to get us out. Just sit back and say your prayers. Just wait. Just sit back and say your prayers. But this is all wrong-headed. This goes back to saying that, believing in a wrong way, that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It goes back to that improper belief. What is the story, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the big picture of Jesus' life on earth? Is he Moses leading Israel through a wasteland? Or is he King David conquering his enemies? Take your pick. Is he Moses leading Israel through a wasteland? Or is he David conquering his enemies? Is the church stuck in the time of exile? Or is the church under the authority of the Son of David winning this world? The promise to Jesus is that all the nations will be his. What's he doing about it? The promise to David was that Israel will be yours and you will have peace within its walls. And he did. In his lifetime, in history. And the promise to Jesus is that not just Israel will be yours, but all the nations of the world. And Christians in their pessimism are saying, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? This is all going down in flames. Jesus was born the Son of David, and as the Son of David, he went to war and he won. And he now resides on his royal throne doing what? Right? We can go out in the world and say, Jesus is the Son of David sitting on his royal throne, and all the Christians everywhere will say, amen. And then you'll wittily reply, and what's he doing there? And they'll say, back to that cliche, he's ruling in the throne of my heart. You know, he's spiritually my king. You know, God is real to me. How's that song go? God is alive because he's roaring on the inside. He's not really doing anything out there. I just know he's alive because I believe in him. What is Jesus doing on his royal throne as a son of David? Putting all his enemies under his feet. That's what he's doing. And we think we're in exile. We think that we're in the wilderness. The king, the great judge, is sifting the world because he has all authority over it. He bought it with his blood, and the Father says, yours. His first temptation with the devil, or his first temptations with the devil, culminated in this. Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you the nations of the world. And Jesus says, no, I'll fight you for them. And he did. And he won. They all belong to Jesus. All the kingdoms, all the nations, all the empires are in the hands of the Son of David. And he is conquering. And since this is true, not if, since this is true, you might ask, Pastor, so how do we conquer? We can affirm all of what I just said, that Jesus is on his royal throne as the Son of David going forth to war. The church is not in exile or in wilderness, but is conquering the world. So how are we doing that? How are we winning? The same way Jesus did. Listen to the way that Jesus conquered. He submitted to the will of the Father. That's how Jesus won. He kept covenant with God. He was baptized in a baptism of repentance with John, and he kept covenant with his Father, and Jesus overcame the world. How do we win? How do we win? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how you win. The same way Jesus did. Jesus kept covenant with God the Father, and there's an important note to this. He suffered for it. Jesus kept covenant with God, and he suffered for it. And when the church is met with suffering in this world, because of or for the reason of keeping covenant with God, you do not fret. You do not worry. You do not think that God is casting you out into exile or that you're wandering in the wilderness. When you suffer for maintaining covenant with the Lord God who saved you, Jesus says you rejoice. When people revile you and speak slander about you on all accounts because of my name, you dance. You don't dance in the wilderness. You don't dance in exile. You dance in the kingdom. And Jesus says when you're in this world and you suffer for the sake of his name, you rejoice. You're overcoming that world. You are winning. All those who desire to lead a godly life, the Bible tells us, will be persecuted. And all God's people said, hallelujah. That means we're doing it right. That means we're keeping covenant with God, and he is changing this world through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you keep covenant with God and you suffer for it, what does it possibly mean? Does it mean that you are a Christian in exile? Is that what the Father's promise for you is in Jesus Christ? No, it means that you are a Christian overcoming. That you are a Christian overcoming. When Christians suffer for the sake of the kingdom from heaven, it is a sure and certain sign that the kingdom of heaven and earth, that the King of heaven and earth is on his throne, invading the world and overcoming all of his enemies. In this season of Advent, we are to be of good cheer. You are to hang your lights because the light of the world has come. You are to make your fudge and your peanut brittle and hang all sorts of treats, candy canes and decorations and treats all over the house and celebrate with joy because the King has come and he's won. And they may come for you someday. They may come knocking on your door. And when they do, have a piece of fudge. Celebrate. Sing a hymn. Sing a psalm. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. It means exactly that. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. In this season of Advent, be of good cheer, that the advent of the King and the Judge of this world means that the kingdom from heaven has invaded the kingdoms of this world, and they don't stand a chance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you have sent your Son to accomplish and to fulfill all things, and that you have loved us before we loved you and called us into covenant with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that by your grace, you would help us to bear fruits in keeping with our repentance. Father, help us to love you, to love your work in us, and to be cheerful of heart when things go sideways. Father, this is how you move and this is how you work in the world. You are not a revolutionary, but a reformer. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to reform this world according to the kingdom from heaven and the King who sits on his throne. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. And now, Christians, let us stand and sing together, Comfort, Comfort, Ye My People, on page 226. Page 226.